We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17 for our time this morning. This is the Spirit-Centric Life, part 4. But remember, we're still on the topic of sanctification, so this could just as well be accurately titled Sanctification, part 9. This has been a big slowdown for us, but an intentional slowdown. Well, mostly. And that is because this topic, sanctification, it is quite important to the Christian. This study is concerning practical sanctification, the ins and outs of it. The what does it look like and how does it work in the Christian life? That's why this study is so important. So I would advise you to know this topic very well. Know these chapters and these studies very well dealing with the topic of sanctification, and remember where to find them for the future. Because we are not going to be studying sanctification in this kind of depth until we make our way all the way back around to the book of Romans in our studies. And at my rate of speed, or lack thereof, that could be 20 to 30 years, and I don't know about you, but I'm personally hoping that I won't be here that long, that the Lord won't tarry that long. I think if you're like me, you're ready for Christ to come in the clouds like right now. And we're seeing the signs that sort of indicate that we're getting near to that time. Wouldn't you agree? Just what has happened in Israel over the past week, and you won't hear this on mainstream media, but according to Jewish Christians living in Israel, they can't believe what they've seen this week. Just miracle after miracle after miracle. One Christian Jew explained it as at least 1,000 miracles from the Lord, just helping the nation of Israel in the attack that happened last week. And so much so, he says, that even the unreligious Jews, because there are a lot of unreligious Jews, atheistic and agnostic Jews, he says, even them, like the Lord has really stunned them, and they're to the point where they're saying, I can't believe what I'm seeing. I can't believe what's happening. These are miracles. How do you explain these things? These are miracles, not just this constant string of accidental occurrences that happen to work all in one favor. These are miracles, unexplainable miracles. So things are interesting for sure, but I digress on that. Back to our intro here. Previous studies has been Paul teaching us that the true Christian is living according to the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, I guess then would beg the question, just how well? How well are we living according to the Holy Spirit, considering that there is this very intense internal struggle within us, and our flesh is at war with our spirit? And thank God that when He saved us, He left His Spirit within us as a down payment, a deposit for our future inheritance. And that really is the difference maker. That was Paul's recent topic here. The power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, the Spirit living within that believer. And that was our focus for last Sunday. And so we're kind of taking and picking up right there on that topic. The astounding truth that the Holy Spirit lives within the believer, the person that has exercised faith in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. That's like a truth I can't ever seem to get past. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit is in me. He's in you. He came down into our deeply depraved hearts, deceitfully wicked, and He set up shop and He began to work. He began to cleanse us, and that's the process of sanctification. He's still there. You didn't chase Him off yet. If you still have faith in Christ for salvation, He is within you, working out this process of sanctification. Verse 12, so then, in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit is living within the Christian, brothers, and this goes for you sisters too, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, Paul is going to tell us in the next two verses here that we are debtors to the Holy Spirit, to live according to the Holy Spirit. And Paul has already talked about this indebtedness in much stronger terms in Romans chapter 6, those terms being slavery versus freedom. Well, Paul's looking at that now as indebtedness, that we are indebted to the Spirit. Paul teaches that we truly have been set free by Christ. It's not just a marketing gimmick to get more Christians. We are truly free. Christ set us free. Jesus confirmed that. Actually, he started it because he said it first. John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said of himself that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And he really meant that. This is a real freedom. This is a real liberty. There is no freedom like Christian freedom. There is no freedom like the liberty and the freedom that comes with our salvation. It means that we have been set free from our sins. It means that we have been set free from the law. The law can no longer judge or condemn us. It means that we have been set free from being dominated by our fleshly nature. There is now a new and better prevailing power within us, assisting us. And of course, we've been set free from being slaves to the worldly system that opposes God and the adversary himself, Satan. So that is a great deal of freedom. That's incredible freedom. But, here's the catch. No, it's not really a catch. The course of a Christian is just naturally going to follow that of a Roman slave who is purchased by a new master at a slave market with the intention of setting that slave free. So once that purchase is made, that new master, he's off the scene. That slave has had his freedom purchased. And then they return. I'm speaking about a specific example here. And then they return no longer to be a slave, but they return to that new master to say thank you. They wouldn't have to, right? They got their walking papers. They're free to go. They're legitimately free. They don't have to say boo to the guy that purchased them. But in the process of this hypothetical example, it is just the acknowledgement of the extreme generosity of the person that purchased them out of slavery. And it's a desire to say, thank you. How can I repay you? Isn't that kind of the natural thing to feel and express when someone does something gigantic for you? It's terrible if someone does some gigantic gesture for you and you're just like, eh. It's almost always the response to want to say, I cannot believe this gesture. Thank you so much for what you've done. So in this case, our Christianity, you kind of picture this as the servant who has had his freedom purchased, but then he recognizes some things about the guy that purchased his freedom. He recognizes the kindness. He recognizes the wealth of the man that purchased him. And he understands that he's just been a slave. He's got nothing to go back to. He's got nowhere to start in this new life. And being a slave for 20, 30 years, whatever it is, that doesn't look too good on a resume. So it's being in that position and it's saying to that master that purchased you and set you free, it's saying, thank you so much. How can I repay you? Can I be your servant? Can I serve you? Can I live with you? Can I get to know you? The life that you can give me is going to be way better than anything that I can do for myself because of your riches. No, that's a carnal way to look at it, but it's making a good example because we're talking about spiritual things. And it's the same way with Christ. It's that being set free and being so overwhelmed with our gratitude and having a little wisdom about this, that the God who delivered us is so incredibly kind and generous, and He is certainly incredibly wealthy, and He can give us a better life than we could ever possibly give ourselves in our freedom, so we willingly and gratefully subject ourselves to be His servant. It wasn't forced. It wasn't coerced. It's not indebtedness through hardcore slavery. This is indebtedness through our gratitude. You know, there's two different ways you can be a slave. You can be a slave because you're forced to be a slave, or you can be a slave because you choose to be one. Why do you work where you work? That's a form of slavery. Doesn't that boss control what you do? If you boss your boss around, news for you, regardless of what it says on the desk, you're the boss. That is a form of slavery, and we choose what we choose out of not forced slavery. No one forces you to go to work and have that job. We do that willingly because that provides something of benefit for us. And it's feeling forever indebted to, as Paul said, or as he will say, the Holy Spirit. So it's not slavery, it's not legalism, it's gratitude, and it's wisdom. And if you're having a difficult time, if you're struggling to accept that, just consider the high price that He paid for your liberty. I mean, He died a horrible, gruesome death so that you could be set free. If that doesn't make you want to say, "Thank you, Lord, how can I serve you? How can I bless you?" If that doesn't do it for you, I don't know what to tell you. But I will say this, He didn't stop at the cross either. Think of the countless individuals that God has so got a hold of that He was able to get the devotion of their whole life from, so that He could use those individuals to bless you in your faith, to teach you. You know, people that expend their whole lives for this, to teach you, to encourage you, to pray for you, and to pray with you. Those are investments that the Lord makes in your life. He doesn't just stop at the cross. And all of that work of the Holy Spirit should have us overwhelmed in our state of gratitude for Him. Nothing should be able to keep you from living for Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Live a holy life to say thank you to God in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. Again, "You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." As I was studying this week, I thought of my father-in-law. All right, he's a farmer on the surface, but he is more than a father. He is one of the best networkers I have ever seen. He just knows everyone and everything, and anything you want done, he's got a guy. And that guy will do it for free. If you need a great big hole dug in your yard, he knows a guy. If you need plumbing done, he knows a guy. Just about anything you can think of, he's got a guy. And the reason he's got a guy to do all that for him for free is because he starts the whole process. He initiates the whole thing by incredibly kind gestures to everyone. And he does these wonderful things with no strings attached, I don't think. I mean, it doesn't seem like he's doing it just to have a guy. You know, this guy can do that. Great. Well, I better do something nice for him and make him indebted to me. No, these are just people that he has been kind to first. And so as a result, they say to him, my father-in-law, "Hey, whatever you need, if you need this done, I can do that. Just let me know." So if you're Bob's friend, you're in good shape. "Hey, I need this done." "Okay, I got a guy." I'll even be honest with you, and I'm not even ashamed to say it, I'm one of his guys. I won't tell you the gesture that he did for me and Maggie, all right, but I will admit I'm one of his guys. I have a chainsaw, and I know how to use it. Remember that if you try to break into my house late at night. I have a chainsaw. I know how to use it. So if someone needs some trees cut up and cut down and cut up, I'm his guy. I've got a cargo trailer. If my father-in-law or someone else needs something hauled, I'm his guy. And that's just the way it works. I do that gladly and willingly. Not because, oh, well, he did that for me. I guess I gotta go do this for him. When are we going to be even? It's not like that. Now, obviously, I feel the same way about my own flesh and blood parents, because what they have done for me throughout the years is immeasurable. I'm even more indebted to them. The difference there is there's not a thing that I can do in working for them that my dad can't do like 100 times better. So them choosing to have me do some work for them is like them intentionally choosing to do it much worser. Just like my English there. But it's the same theory if it were to be used. About the best I can do is just be an extra hand to help him carry stuff and hold stuff while he's doing the actual important work, right? Well, same here. The Spirit has done everything, and we are gladly and willingly indebted to the Lord because of it. And it's not to pay God back for what he's done or to square things up with him. That's an impossibility. You understand that. That's a waste of time. You just have to forget about that. You're never going to even come close to evening things up. But simply to say, thank you, Lord. I was a slave to sin. I was headed for hell, but you have redeemed me. Psalm chapter 40, verse 2. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. So yes, I really should be a grateful person committed to him. Verse 13, I should be his guy. Verse 13, you should be his guy too. Unless you're a woman, you should be his gal. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And we already defined this last week. Paul leaves you no choice but to conclude that those who live according to the flesh are those who are not truly saved. It is the unbeliever and the fake Christian that Paul is talking about. Those are the ones that live according to the flesh. This is not to be confused with a Christian in a carnal life cycle or period of time in their lives. That happens too. Paul talks about that separately. But very clearly in our last study, Paul mapped that out, that if you're a true Christian, you are going to be walking according to the Spirit. And if you're walking according to the flesh, then you're not actually a true Christian, regardless of what your profession is. Paul said again, verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you if you're really saved. And if you're really saved, then you are living according to the Holy Spirit. Again, question would be just how well, right? Reading on in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is the perfect present tense, which means this is an ongoing, indefinite thing. This is not a once and for all occurrence, which means that Paul is talking about a kind of death that we are certainly not used to thinking about or understanding. Our concept of death would be something that is permanent. That thing is dead, it is dead permanently. But this kind of death that Paul is speaking about, that is an ongoing putting to death, it can be so because it's not a natural thing, it's a spiritual thing. As long as you are in the body, you aren't ever going to once and for all put to death the fleshly sinful deeds of the body. That's just not going to happen. This is something that you're going to have to do daily and constantly until your soul leaves your body. Once your soul leaves your body, you're good. And put to death here, or as the King James Version says, mortify. This is a very strong Greek term. And it means to commit cold-blooded murder. That's Paul's recommendation for the Christian. You have to commit cold-blooded murder on your fleshly passions, your sinful passions, over and over again. It's going to constantly try to flare up, and you have to put it to death. It's going to flare up again, and you have to murder that thing again. You take no mercy on it. That would be the Apostle Paul's word of counsel to us. You take no mercy on it because it would not take mercy on you. It does not take mercy on you. And believe me, it's going to cry out for mercy, too. Your flesh is going to try to convince you not to be so brutal with it, but to be gracious. You know, Harlan, come on, it's me. I'm a part of you. I love you, man. I'm just concerned about you. All devotion and no play makes Arlen a dull boy. I just want to make sure, Arlen, that you're having enough fun. And that's the kind of cries for mercy that the flesh will give us, and we just can't hear it. We can't show any mercy to it. We have to murder it. So you're going to have to think of your fleshly nature as a zombie, that you kill it, and it's dead for a little while, and you're great to have the reprieve. And then before long, here it is again. Arlen, I just thought of something really fun. I thought you were dead. Yeah, that's what I was doing while I was dead. I was thinking of stuff that's really fun. Sinful, but really fun. You're going to love it. So that's kind of the way of the flesh. You kill it daily, multiple times a day, many times a day, and it keeps flaring up. It keeps coming back to life. And another way to frame this, verse 13, is that there is a way in which you can live that kills, and then there is a killing that actually produces life. So there's a life that produces death. There's a killing that produces life. That's the concept that Paul is teaching us. What is the best way to cold-blooded murder your fleshly sinful passions? AR-15. No. I mean, that's not the way to do it. Starvation. The Apostle Paul already taught us this. This is the best way to murder your fleshly desires. You starve it to death. You feed the spirit nature and you starve the fleshly nature. So it's like going on an elimination diet. You're eliminating the things that the spirit would feed on. We've talked about this a good bit in different terminology, but you're eliminating the things that the fleshly nature would feed on, and you're including things in your diet that are going to feed the spiritual part of you. You know, think of it like sugar and cancer. We know this. Well, everyone but the doctors know this, that sugar is what feeds cancer. So if you get cancer, and it's good to catch it soon enough, I admit, but if you get cancer and you starve it of sugar, then the cancer cells are going to die away. They have nothing to feed on. They have no fuel to make them bigger and be able to ravage the body. But if you keep feeding your body sugar, which I was just talking to a congregant about this week during a personal visit, and they were saying it makes no sense, you know, that the doctors will give you chemo, but they won't tell you to cut out the sugar. I mean, isn't that important? It should be important. If you're gonna do chemo, then my goodness, at least cut out the sugar, right? Give it a better chance. Well, think of the cancer as your fleshly sinful passions. If you feed it sugar, the things that are gonna incite and inflare it, then it's gonna get big, it's gonna get strong, it's gonna get healthy, which isn't a good healthy for you. It's gonna take over your body. It's going to produce death in you. But if you starve it and you're feeding your spirit, that thing is going to go into remission. And that's where we kind of have to stop the metaphor there, because you're never going to starve the flesh completely out. You're never going to fully kill it, even though you're cold-blooded murdering it every day. It's like, you know, some of those dreams you have where you're defending yourself and you couldn't, I mean, you like killed the dude that's attacking you like 12 times and he's still coming at you. Has anyone else had a dream like that? I admit the enemy harasses my mind a little more than maybe some of you when I sleep. That's his time to really get me. But yeah, I have those kind of dreams. Like, how many times can I kill you and you keep coming back? Well, that's the flesh, and we just have to be prepared for that kind of battle. We kill it through starvation. And always remember that the spiritual diet is a lot like the physical diet. At first, you may not be craving at all the things that are actually good for you spiritually. It's kind of like when you go from a junk diet to a healthy diet. And it's tough to sit down and look at that plate of healthy food and want it. It's like, my goodness, there's so much green on that plate. I'm not sure I want to eat this. I have no passion about this. I'd rather, you know, do something else. Spiritual life, spiritual diet, it's the exact same way. I've shared some of this with you, so I won't spend too much time on it. But at first, it just feels against your grain to want to desire the spiritual things. You know, it's like, do I want to sit down and eat this plate with all these greens on it? Not really. Do I want to sit down and listen to Arlen teach the Bible for an hour? Not really. But the things, the decisions that we make that are spiritual, when we have the pushback from the flesh or we find ourselves not interested in them, that is not a sign that when we got saved, we just didn't get saved enough. That's not what that's telling you. That's telling you that your fleshly nature is a little bit too strong. And it is carrying the bulk of your desires and your likes and your dislikes. And you got to force yourself past that. Same as any diet, like a physical diet, same thing. You got to get used to eating healthy, even if you don't want to at first. Even if it's tough to force it down, do it. Make the spiritual decisions. That's what Paul said, right? Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Just make these determinations. So choose the spiritual diet. Choose the prayer. Even when you don't feel like it. Especially when you don't feel like it. Choose to sit and listen to Bible teaching. When you don't feel like it. Especially when you don't feel like it. Choose to come to church. Unless you're on vacation with Barry and Megan. Even if you don't want to, especially when you don't want to. Those are the kind of things that we have to push back. Same with the physical diet as it is with the spiritual diet. We have to make the choices that will make us spiritually healthy and then stick with those choices. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And I'm very glad that Paul came back to this as being a passive thing for us. Because we can spend so much time talking about our part in sanctification that we can get our emphasis wrong and we can start to prioritize the importance of what we're doing in producing sanctification. But Paul has brought us back to the basic here. It's not us that's producing the sanctification. This is the work of the Lord. All we are doing is following the Holy Spirit. He is saying, go to church. He is saying, read your Bible this morning. He is saying, get dedicated in your prayer life. That's the Holy Spirit saying those things. He is leading that. All we are doing is beating back the flesh, cold-blooded murdering it, so that we can get ourselves to church and get in our time of reading and study and prayer and all of those kinds of things. But it's His work that He is doing, and we are simply following His lead. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now, first of all, the fact that Paul makes that statement is a proof that this is something that a Christian can do. A Christian can fall back into a spirit of fear. This is a person that has received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are truly saved, and yet they get beat up. In that Romans chapter 7 struggle, that war between the flesh and spirit within, and they get convinced in the heat of all of that, especially considering the losses in that battle, they can get themselves convinced, I'm not really saved. Something didn't work for me. It seems to work for everyone else sitting by me at church. It doesn't seem to have worked with me, and that brings fear. Fear of God's judgment. And then fear of dying because of fear of God's judgment. And that's just pretty standard among a legalistic or religious group or individual that does not have their faith for salvation squarely and wholly upon Jesus. That's always going to be the thing. There's going to be that fear and expectation of judgment. You always know because you ask them, are you saved? And they'll say something along these lines. Well, I hope so. We'll see how I do when I stand before the Lord in judgment. I'd like to think I've done enough good to be accepted in. And immediately you know, that person, they don't really understand salvation. That's not how that works. We don't outweigh the bad with our good. We can never do that. That's just impossible. And so it is absolutely a constant looking forward to, a fearful expectation of coming judgment for people like that. People who do not believe wholly by faith. So Hebrews chapter 10 comes to mind, verses 26 and 27. It says this, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. I hesitated to bring this verse forward because this is a often misunderstood and misapplied verse in Scripture. It's not saying what most people think it is. It is not speaking about a Christian who loses battles to the flesh and commits sin. That would go against so much of the rest of the New Testament, Old Testament as well. Read 1 John chapter 1 and you know, you'll realize Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27 has to say something else, right? So according to 1 John chapter 1, a Christian sinning is an expected thing. It's going to happen. There's just unfortunately no way around that. But this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 is about the unsaved person. And more specifically, it's about the Jew who has not come to Christ, even though the truth has been shared with them. They have heard the truth. The truth has been given to them. And they continue on sinning. In other words, they choose not to choose Christ. They choose to continue on in their life as a sinner. And Paul says they're in trouble, and they know they are. This is talking about the religious Jew. So, you know, incorporate that into any religious or legalistic groups that you know. It's the same way. To not be a believer by faith in Jesus leaves nothing but a certain fearful expectation. You're stacking up your good works against your bad ones. And how am I doing? I don't know. Maybe good, maybe not. And the reason Paul says this is such a bad thing is because the sacrificial system is now gone. He says there remains no sacrifice for sin. That's what he's talking about there. He's saying there's no... Christ has done away with the sacrificial system. There's no sacrifice that you can make that is going to cover that sin. It's either faith in Christ or certain fearful expectation of coming judgment. Those are your options. So the Christian should never have to experience that fear. That is what Paul is telling us. We were not given that spirit that we would fall back into this kind of fear. This fear of God's judgment, this fear of damnation. It just shouldn't happen because that is falling back into slavery. Slavery to a religion. Slavery to a spiritual system. Slavery to thinking that salvation is about something that I do. Slavery to take the onus of it away from Christ and to put it on me, it is something that should never happen to us. Not if we are taught well from the Scriptures. He has not given us a spirit of slavery. He has given us the gift of salvation. The gift of salvation through faith in Jesus. It's that easy. We're saved. If I could put it in simpler terms, I'd word it to you like this. Do you really believe in Jesus? Do you believe that He has saved you? Do you believe He's the Lord and Savior of your life? If you do, and if you have, if you've made Him Savior, then you have nothing to worry about. Any fear that you have about your eternal destiny because of how well things seem to be going or seem not to be going, based on perceptions, any fear that you may possibly have about your eternal destination, those fears did not come from God. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Those fears don't come from God. They are a trick of the enemy or a trap of the flesh, but they're not from the Lord. So you're just going to have to come to the point where you let all of that go. There's nothing about Christianity that is slavery as we know it. Faith is what saves. And if faith is what saves, then faith in this moment, in the heart, is to say, I can't save myself. The Lord knew that. That's why He died for me. So from here on out, I'm done trusting in my own assessments, my own perceptions, and I'm going to trust in Him to be the one that saves me and then keeps me saved. That's what a Savior does. That's what a Savior is for. He wouldn't be much of a Savior if He was still expecting us to save our own selves in some way, right? That wouldn't be much of salvation, because if He's putting any of it on me, then it's not really salvation, because I guarantee I'm going to blow it. I'm going to mess it up. But none of this is on us to save or to keep ourselves saved. This is all upon Him. So all I ever really need to do is examine myself to see if I be in the faith, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And that means the faith of Christ. So the question should not be, at least in terms of salvation, how well am I doing today? The question should always be, how strong is my faith in Jesus today? Because that's the thing that saves. Reading on in verse 15. You have not received the spirit of slavery, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So you're an actual member of the family of God now as a Christian. That's what Paul has just said. So as a member of His household, His family, what could you possibly be afraid of? And there's a really amazing aspect of this adoption that Paul is speaking about. It is unlike any other adoption you've ever seen or heard about. And maybe you've never heard it framed this way before. If not, I think it's going to blow your mind. It definitely should blow your mind. If it doesn't, you're dead inside. Because listen to this. First of all, what is Abba, besides for a 70s Swedish pop band? What is Abba? It's the Hebrew word for daddy or papa. And so that's what little Jewish children call their fathers. It's a very childlike, intimate, and affectionate way to call out to their dad. Abba, it means daddy. Ima, that's what they call their mommy. Ima means mommy. Those are childlike, affectionate ways of saying that. So English equivalent is daddy. Father is the more formal way to call out to your earthly father. Dad is sort of middle of the road. But daddy, you know, that's childlike. That's affectionate. That's close-knit and intimate. And, you know, if I talk to you about my father, you're good with that. That's proper. My earthly father. If I talk to you about my dad, you're still okay with that. That's fine. But if I talk to you about my daddy, especially from the lectern, aren't you weirded out a little bit? Me talking about my daddy. It's very personal. And, you know, this isn't quite the setting for me to talk about my daddy. Yet that is how the Scriptures tell us that we can now approach our Heavenly Father. We're adopted sons and daughters. We're in His family. So we get to call out to God like that. We get to say, Abba, Daddy, and Papa when we pray. But there's more, and this is really the mind-blowing part for me, and that is that when we call him Abba or Daddy, it is not just us that is calling that out. Look at the word Spirit in verse 15. It's capitalized. That's referring to the Holy Spirit. And then look at the last sentence. By whom? Underline that word. By whom? By whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul says, the Holy Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So did you catch it? When the Christian is calling out Abba, Father, or Daddy, Father, the Christian is not doing that alone, but it is actually the Holy Spirit calling out to the Father through them. That's what Paul has just said. You think I'm misunderstanding that? Okay, let me prove to you that I'm not. Paul says a very similar thing to the churches of Galatia, and this is found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And listen to how Paul words it to the churches of Galatia. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there it is, plain as day. It's even deeper than saying the Holy Spirit is calling out Daddy, Father, through us when we pray that. But Paul's saying it's actually the Son of God, the Spirit of the Son. It's the Spirit of Jesus calling out through the Christian when we pray like that, when we pray Abba, Father, or Daddy, God. Isn't that astounding? That's why we have God's full attention when we call out to Him. His Son is calling out to Him through us. And that would not happen without Jesus in us. You understand that? Without that, we would reject and deny God. We would suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But because He's in us, we can now call out to God, Abba, Father. And we can know that that's actually the Lord that's empowering and enabling that. That's the Lord doing that through us. So that makes all of this just incredibly rich, because it is one thing to adopt a child into your family. I love adoption. I think that's extremely special. I've told you before that with procreation, you know, you get what you get. You don't see that child first and then decide, looks good, we'll take it. The only decision you really make there in procreation is whether or not to procreate. But whatever comes out, there you are. You're stuck with it. Not that good looking? Oh well, you're stuck with it. That's yours. You reap what you sow. And adoption is special because, and I know not all adoption is like this, but there's a lot of avenues of adoption where you can see that child first, and you can hold that child, and you can see if there's a bond there, and you can make the decision that in becoming familiar with this child, I choose this child. So that's special. Now, it would be different, like if, you know, at the hospitals, you had your baby, and maybe, say, 9 other ladies had a baby that day, so there's 10 of them there in the maternity ward, and you could go in and, like, bid. You know, that one looks like that one's going to be smart. Give me that one. Oh, I want the athletic one. Look how long and strong that one looks. I'll take that one. Now, that would be even with adoption. But adoption is special to me for that purpose. You're choosing that child, and as special as that is, this is even different now. Our adoption is not just us. It's the Son of God through nature that is in us in our adoption. So hypothetically, you know, let's just say I've adopted someone. Well, let's back up. Let's just say hypothetically, my flesh and blood son dies. And he was an organ donor. And some young boy in, you know, Minnesota or wherever ends up getting my son's heart and kidney and lung and stomach and intestine. And I don't know, what else can you donate organs for and transplant? He just gets a bunch of my son's body parts. And then I get to know that kid because I find out, you know, he wants to thank me for the organs of my son. And we get to become friends. And I find out he is in need of parents, and I adopt that kid. Now that becomes all the more special to me to hear that kid crying out to me as daddy. Because think of that. There is something of my son in him. So when he is my adopted son that I chose, just like you and I as Christians, and that's special as it is to hear that adopted son call me daddy, but how much more so when I know that there's a part of my son, there's an aspect of my son in him that when he's calling out to daddy, it's almost like a two-for-one thing. It's not just my adoptive son, but something of my flesh and blood son that is passed. And that is the best way that I can capture what Paul is teaching us about this, the spirit of his dear son crying out through us, with us, Daddy, God. It's just a beautiful, beautiful concept. Did you realize adoption was that deep? So here's your homework for this week. Every one of you, sometime when you're praying, take some deep breaths. Excuse me, take some deep breaths, relax your body and your mind, and then call out to God like this, Daddy. And then just stop and think about what we talked about this morning. Just realize how much of a miracle that is for you to do that. And I really mean it from the heart. Daddy. You know, the unbeliever can't do that. Christ is not in them. You can do that. The Son of God is in you through the Holy Spirit. And you can just think on that as you start your prayer with that. Daddy. And maybe get in that habit a little bit more often. We won't pray that way here at the fellowship. And again, it could weird some people out. But I encourage you to start praying that way in your own time. If you need a gateway for that, try Abba. If you can't get yourself to say Daddy when you're praying to God, try Abba. Maybe that'll go down a little bit better for you because it's Hebrew. And you don't hear it every day. Abba, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Abba, Abba, Abba. But maybe work your way into that. Getting into that habit, getting used to that. Oh, but Arlen, that's going to make me feel like a little kid. Perfect. Perfect. But you're right where you need to be for your prayer because the Lord has said this is all about, here's what this requires, childlike faith. You have to have the heart of a child as you're coming before the Lord in prayer. If you don't feel like a little kid reaching up your arms to your Heavenly Father when you pray, then you're doing something wrong. This should be the position of your heart. Childlike faith, not childish faith. Anyone can have childish faith. That's immature and unreasonable faith. Not childish faith, childlike faith. It's personal. It's intimate. It's near and dear to God. Give that a shot. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Notice the ESV has translated this to say the Spirit Himself. Oh, unfortunately, the King James Version says the Spirit itself. Ooh, not. I don't like that translation at all. Bad word choice. because the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. So I like this translation, the Spirit himself. And shout out to the New King James Version. They got that right as well. The Spirit himself. We covered that a handful of weeks ago. So the verse itself is saying that the Holy Spirit, which is living in our own spirits, is going to give us that confirmation, that affirmation that we are adopted sons and daughters of God. But that's only your spirit. Do not expect that confirmation in your flesh. Your flesh will tell you anything other, anything but. Your spirit is going to be the part of you that's confirming, yes, I know that I am a son or daughter of God. And if that's cloudy for you, that's just a proof that you have an imbalance in the strengths of your natures, that your fleshly nature is too strong, its voice is too loud. You need to cold-blooded murder that thing more than you do. You need to suppress it. You need to weaken it. And then get your spirit strong enough, because when your spirit is strong enough, you're going to have that constant confirmation, I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. So that is a way to really get that. And I think it's important that we have it. You know, that was important enough to the Apostle John that when he wrote 1 John, he said, here's the reason I'm writing this, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to have assurance of this. I want this to be guesswork. I want you to know that you know that you know. And the true Christian does need to know. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Why? Because children are heirs to their parents' wealth. And that includes adopted children. It's been that way in like all cultures for all time period. If you adopt a child, that is your child. And that child has as much right to any of the inheritance as the flesh and blood children. So this was the same thing that we read. We didn't read it, but we were coming up right next to it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. It said, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You're going to get an inheritance from the Lord. Reading on in verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, which means that Christ is our elder brother. We're fellows in that inheritance with Christ. He is the Son by nature. We are the sons and daughters of God by adoption. We are Christ's spiritual siblings. And then closing out, it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we're going to talk about suffering and glorification next week, because that's where Paul goes next. And I'm going to have the worship team come on up.